Let us continue our worship service this morning by looking to Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, as we consider the law of the Lord our God. In response to the law of God, we'll sing together afterward number 339, stanzas 2 and 4, after the reading of the law, 339, 2 and 4. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We sing together 339, the stanzas 2 and 4. At early dawn I prayed, thy promises my trust. At night I thought upon thy word, most holy and most just. The second and fourth stanza of 339, and let's stand. On this Lord's Day morning, we not only commemorate the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also will be remembering that great work of redemption known as Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Church of God in that very first century. Our scripture reading, therefore, is from Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and we'll read from 1 through 21. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, from 1 through 21. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya round about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We'll read that far in chapter 2 of Acts. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's turn to the Lord now and seek his face in prayer. It is one of the interesting and blessed features of our church order of Dort, the church order that comes from the 1600s. But it says in Article 63 of the original church order, the Lord's Supper shall be administered once every 2 months wherever possible. And it will be edifying that it take place at Easter, Pentecost, and Christmas, where the circumstances of the church permit. We can understand why our forefathers encouraged the celebration of the Lord's Supper on the day commemorating Jesus' birth, at that season where we remember his blessed death and resurrection. And, you know, we can see the clear connection between his coming into the world and his giving himself for the life of sinners. But then Pentecost, why would our forefathers connect the day of Pentecost, the remembrance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, with the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus? After all, hasn't Pentecost been called the feast of the Holy Spirit? And why would the Lord's Supper be celebrated on a day like that? Wouldn't that, in a certain sense, take away from the work and from the focus being on the Holy Spirit? Well, beloved, the practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper as we commemorate the work of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost is, in fact, a wise practice after all. Because everything that we find in the description of the day of Pentecost points not to the Holy Spirit, but to the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, the very ministry of the Holy Spirit, as described by the Lord Jesus, is focusing attention on the Lord Jesus himself. And so this morning, in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, we want to do that very thing. We want to delight ourselves in the Christ-centeredness of Pentecost, both the original Pentecost so many years ago, as well as today, realizing that a right understanding and union and communion with Christ is absolutely tied to a right understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be considering a wide range of verses in Acts chapter 2. I would very much encourage that you have your Bibles open to that chapter so we can follow together along. And I'm just going to focus our attention at this point at Acts 2 verses 32 and 33. Acts 2, 32 and 33, where we read, This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Our theme for this morning is Jesus Christ, the center of Pentecost, We're going to see that from three angles. First of all, he's the very center of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he's the center of the preaching of the Apostle Peter that day. And finally, toward the latter part of the chapter, we're going to see how the Lord Jesus is also the center, that which holds together the unity of the church. The church of God was waiting. They were waiting in Jerusalem. What were they waiting for, boys and girls? Well, Jesus had told them that not many days later would be the promise of the Father, the sending forth of the Holy Spirit. He had also told them, even though he had been with them for the past 3 years, day by day, he had assured them that he would return to them. Not as he was with them before, but he would return to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. And Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit would, as it were, usher in the Father and the Son into the hearts of God's people. And so they did wait, leaning on the promise where Jesus told them, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." And so the church was there in the upper room, 120 souls, and they were there with one accord. We read in prayer and supplication. And they were doing that. They were waiting, they were praying, they were supplicating God until that very moment that the heavens opened. And God let fall, as it was, a tremendous outpouring of God's Spirit. And that already is the first lesson that we can take away from this chapter this morning. And that is, so many of the great works of God, so many times when the Spirit has been outpoured upon the people of God, it was preceded by prayer. Now it's true, there are times when our God surprises us. When times when we weren't expecting Him, or when we felt we have sinned away and forfeited His mercies, He surprises us with His love and with His favor. But if you look at the Scriptures, and if you look through church history, you will find time and again that over and over, the great works of God were anticipated, as it were, by seasons of concerted and earnest prayer. And beloved, isn't that true in our own lives as well? How many times when we were brought to prayer to earnestly supplicate God about something or another, that God poured out His answers and His Spirit upon us? I know it's quite famous in history, church history, that day when in Enfield, New England, Jonathan Edward preached his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and historians mark that moment as the beginning, or at least a furthering, of the Great Awakening. But you almost never hear that that very congregation had spent the day before in concerted prayer that God would bless the ministry of Mr. Edwards. And so, in verse 1, we read, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And what an outpouring it was. And suddenly, we read, "There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance." You can almost picture it, can't you, boys and girls? You can just picture how this whole place was shaken. I think we've all known times when there's been a great wind, and when you see the trees swaying violently, and maybe the window panes are rattling, and the drapes are blowing, and you see the effects of the wind sweeping things before it. And such was the experience of the church in those moments. Picture yourself sitting there, and then all of a sudden this tremendous effect, like as of wind, and then being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what took place. Just like in a summer shower where you're under the sweltering heat and you see the clouds approaching and then the first drops of rain and the refreshing breeze and then the downpour comes. So it happened spiritually on that day. They labored long in prayer. They were active in waiting. They didn't give up on the promise, although a day and 3 days and 7 days and finally 10 days passed. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, was this something new? Was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit something altogether new? Well, in one sense, yes. But in another sense, really not. Yes, in the sense that they were now so intimately united to Christ that their whole spiritual life blossomed. You see an enormous difference in the way the apostles are after Pentecost than they are before. And we see the same difference in a person's life who's born again. What an absolute change. Whether that change happens gradually or whether it happens suddenly and dramatically, the difference is amazing. The entire direction of their life is different. And I pray that that may be all of our experiences. But then also notice in the apostles' lives the enlightened understandings, the developed understandings beyond what it was before, the holy boldness, the love that they had for the lost. It's almost like a garden. You can picture a garden just withering. And then all of a sudden a shower, and it just revives and is strengthened and it grows. And so the church did. But it wasn't, in a certain sense, altogether new either. In John 20:22, before his ascension, Jesus had breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And that was a bit of a foretaste of Pentecost. And it also illustrates for us, as it did for the apostles, that in fact it is Christ, it is Jesus, who pours out of His own Spirit, that it is indeed Him that comes down into the hearts of us believers through the Holy Spirit. So when it fully came, they couldn't contain this outpouring. In fact, they began to speak as the Lord gave them utterance. And they spoke in all of the languages of the people who were then present. And verse 6 informs us of those languages and those who were in attendance. So, first of all, we understand that Pentecost is an outpouring of Christ by Christ. It's evident also in this chapter. In John 14, Jesus said He would come to the disciples not many days hence. In Acts 1 verse 5, it says also soon, not many days hence. And now in John 20, Jesus demonstrates what He would do by breathing upon the disciples. He is preparing His Spirit for them. He is sending the promise of His Father. But then also consider the words of our text, that Jesus, whom God raised up and exalted by His right hand, He hath shed forth this, Peter says, which ye now see and hear. And beloved, it is still the work of Christ to shed His Spirit upon us, to breathe, as it were, upon us His work. It is really Him, as John 14 and other places tell us. It is Him that comes to us. It is Him that is made alive to us, as it were. And those of us who are believers, who remember the days prior to being saved by the Lord, what value did we have for the Lord Jesus? What beauty did we see in Him? What esteem did we have for Him? Did we even pay Him much mind? And then after our eyes were opened, we began to see the beauty and the glory and the necessity of the Lord Jesus. And it became an altogether different story in our lives, and it still is. And that's the work of the Spirit. It is Christ in us, says the apostle, the hope of glory. And so let us not on Pentecost fixate, as so many do, upon the Holy Spirit and also upon the outward manifestations, the wind and the fire and the languages and so on. The key to Pentecost is what we read in verse 11. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And what were those wonderful works that were spoken of? Well, that's our second thought. Jesus Christ, the center of the preaching that day. What was Peter and the others saying? Well, the Lord doesn't give for us in Acts 2 what all the apostles were saying, but it seems very clear that they were all speaking the same thing. And we have on record what Peter preached that day. Do you think they were beginning to bring forth a new gospel? It wasn't new at all. What they were doing was bringing forth what Christ had taught. They were bringing forth who Christ had been for them. They were bringing forth what Christ had done. They were focusing on Him, not on the Spirit, on Christ's work, not on the Spirit's work. They begin to speak exactly what the Spirit says He delights in. The Lord Jesus Christ bringing to their remembrance, and then they bringing to the people's remembrance all that the Lord had spoken to them. And beloved, this is so important for us too. We need to be reminded, and I'm thankful that the Lord's Supper does so. It reminds us that the Lord Jesus, our Savior, is not only essential for our salvation, but that we need Him in an ongoing way. We need the ongoing ministry of the Spirit in our lives to maintain a close walk with Christ, a well-guarded relationship with Him, a learning to live out of Him, out of His grace, and out of the richness of His person. And we need the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ to live a godly life. Each and every day we need Him. And that's a lesson I need to learn over and over and over, that we cannot be holy in ourselves. Not even after being born again, not even after being Christians for 30, 40 or 50 years. We need the ministry of Christ through His Spirit in our lives to maintain a godly living. And it was Christ dwelling by His Spirit in the hearts and the minds of these 120 people that made them the church that later would be described as the men who turned the world upside down. It was the Spirit of Christ in them that gave them that beautiful and yet rare combination of fearlessness and yet meekness. And it also was the Spirit of God that gave them unity, as we're going to see in a little while. Unity in doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and of prayers, like we read in verse 42. As we are about to commemorate the Lord's Supper, beloved, let us also beseech Him that He would pour out of His Spirit upon us, into our hearts and our minds, not only so that we be comforted in our journey through this spiritual wilderness, but also that we might be directed and that we might be motivated time and again into the ways of Christ-like holiness and obedience. And let's also pray that we might be directed into greater unity. Greater unity of faith, greater unity of belief, greater unity in Christ. And finally, after being the center of the Holy Spirit's outpouring, and after being the center of this preaching of the apostle, and we consider in the last place the center of the church's unity. But let's sing together first from 371, the two stanzas. 371, the two stanzas. Behold how pleasant and how good that we one Lord confessing, together dwell in brotherhood, our unity expressing. 371, both stanzas. If we had to pick a critical moment in the preaching of the Apostle Peter, around which the Holy Spirit brought this multitude into unity, what would it be? Well, it's always dangerous, of course, to try to pick or to choose a more significant part of Scripture. But certainly, the moment of crescendo in Peter's sermon was in verse 22. We read there, Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, as ye yourselves also know, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. And then verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What was Peter doing? We would say if Peter wanted to unify people, this was certainly not the way to do it. In our day of seeker-sensitive churches, you certainly don't want to offend people. You don't want to send people away. And yet that's exactly what Peter does. He didn't aim to offend. He aimed to convict. And he begins that central part of his message, basically saying to the people, you knew that Jesus was sent of God. He was approved. He was shown to be the Messiah by the miracles and the wonders and the signs, as you well know. And then basically he took it to them and said, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. And beloved, that's part of the gospel too. And that, believe it or not, is something that is absolutely critical to the unity of the church. And that is the preaching of sin. If the Lord Jesus Christ, if the ministry of the Spirit, if the new birth, if anything in the New Testament is going to make any sense or of any value for us, the very work of Christ, if any of that's going to mean anything to anyone, it's going to mean something to a person who's convicted of their sins. It's going to mean something to a person who has no other righteousness, who's been absolutely stripped of all their self-righteousness, who have no goodness to plead before God, who are emptied of all that is of themselves. And if you're living that way, hoping that God is noticing and keeping a record of all the good things you did, and at the end of your life, on account of that, he's going to let you into glory, you are in for a shock, an eternal shock. Those people were coming to Jerusalem on that day expecting to worship God. They were doing what they thought would bring them into favor with the Lord. And Peter directly confronts them and said, you, right before me, you are those that have taken the sent Christ and have killed him. Now, we may sit here and think, well, but that's not me. That was couple thousand years ago. That was those people. But, beloved, what brought Christ to the cross? Was Christ brought to the cross by the Romans? Was Christ nailed to the cross by the unbelieving Jewish leaders? Was Christ brought to the cross by his disciples? Christ was brought to the cross by us. He was brought by our sins. If you're a believer, it was your sin and it was my sin ongoing that nailed him to the tree. We have taken and by wicked hands have slain the Son of God. We are the ones who have rejected the Messiah by our sins. And all the years we lived in unbelief were just as heinous a sin as any of the Jews of that day did. And if you've never been convicted by your sins, and if you've never been convicted by the Holy Spirit, and if room has never been made in your heart for a Savior that you desperately need, that it's high time to repent of your indifference, your complacency, your ease in self. And Peter wasn't the least slack to add to that message, whom God hath raised up. Know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it was very clear that the preaching of the law and the preaching of the gospel together was the unifying factor of the church. It was Christ crucified for sinners that broke all the barriers down. In those moments, there were no such things as Jews and Gentiles and Pharisees and publicans. There were sinners and there were believers. There were those who went on in their unbelief, and there were those who were convicted on the spot and who embraced the offered Savior and who became the church of God. And it's no different today. There's no program. There's no evangelistic pitch. There is no church structure or order or device or gimmick that can truly unify the church. Today, as then, that which brings the people of God to the Lord and which brings the people of God to each other are needy sinners and a great Savior. And that's what binds us together, isn't it? We have different backgrounds. We have different lifestyles. We live in different places. We come from different lineages, perhaps. But there's one reason we're sitting here this morning. We're sinners in need of a great Savior. And if you're here for any other reason, you're here for the wrong reason. If you're here for any other reason than to worship the God who would take sinners like we were and are and turn them into saints by the preaching of Christ Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, then I'm afraid you're not part of the church that's worth being part of. We want to pray today, as we've heard in the weather reports, that there may be a tremendous outbreak of tornadoes in the Midwest, just north of us and somewhat to the northwest of us, maybe affecting us later in the week. And boys and girls, if you've ever seen a video or perhaps seen a tornado in person, what an awesome sight that is. What a destructive force. It drives everything before it. Trucks are tossed like toys. Trees are snapped like twigs. The force of the wind just disperses everything before it. You look at the path of such a storm, and it's as though someone came and swept the ground clean. Well, that's exactly what happened that day spiritually. And we read these blessed words toward the end of Peter's message. They that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They came in droves. They came convicted. They came embracing. Could it be possible that the very Savior that we rejected, the very Savior that we sinned against, the very Savior that we slew, could be our Savior now? And Peter said, yes, now. This very moment, the same Lord in Christ lives, has ascended on high, and has shed forth this. Now, boys and girls, let me ask you a question before we close. If you had to build something, let's say a treehouse, or you wanted to build a shed, or let's just say you get older and you want to build a house, Would you build it out of rotten boards? Would you build it out of crumbling bricks? Would you build it out of dry and crumbly mortar? Of course not. And so the Lord Jesus doesn't build his church out of old, rotten sinners. He makes all things new. He renews us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He changes our lives completely. All things are passed away. All things are become new, he says. And that's what we pray for today. To think that the church grew from 120 to 3,120. A day or two later, 5,000 added to the church. There were tangible, there were real, there were visible effects of the great work of Christ in people's lives. And the beauty of all of this is that it wasn't just a moment. Now, I really can't speak by first-hand experiences. You drive through the countryside, you every now and then see signs on churches. Revival, Tuesday night. Revival, Thursday night. For the life of me, I don't know how anyone can produce a revival or predict a revival. But at any rate, my question is, when the revival comes and then the revival goes, the bottom line question is, what's left of the revival later? Because a revival is no revival unless there are lasting fruits of that revival. And that's exactly what we see here. And they continued, we read, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Not just a change, not just a conversion experience, but a brand new life took place. They continued. They persevered. And they did so, we read, steadfastly. What unity there was in that newborn church. There was no quarreling. There was no arguing. There was no fighting. It was harmonious. It was steadfastly harmonious. There were no new doctrines being introduced. There were no differences of opinions put forward. Christ was central. The Word of God was opened. The true light now shined. The true new lives began. And it continued steadfastly. They were knit together by the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, they were knit together in the apostles' doctrine. That simply means in their teaching. And that alone is astonishing. Because what was the apostles' teaching? It was Christ's teaching. The very teaching that just weeks before and months before had been rejected by almost all. That had been divisive among the Jews. That had been argued over by the leaders. That had been flatly repudiated at the cross. And now, thousands not only embraced the teaching of Christ, but they continued steadfastly in the teaching of Christ. Amen. And beloved, that is a mark of the church. Steadfastly unified in the truth of God's Word. That is what we aim for as a church. That is what we pray for as a church. That's why we stick to our confessional standards. We want to continue steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles. Secondly, fellowship. This wasn't just a bunch of ideas that were floating around in their minds or that were contained in the back of some book somewhere. This wasn't just something they signed off on when they became office bearers or confessed when they became members of a church. This was something that was lived out. Their unity in the Word of God was reflected by their unity in their lives. These were not people who came to church and then they all went back home for the rest of the week. These were people for whom church never ended. They continued in the apostles' fellowship. Where the apostles went, they went. Where fellow Christians were, they were. And I think if we're honest, we can all too easily live without each other. We can go on with our busyness. We can be busy with our lives, our studies, whatever it may be, for weeks on end, and we can well live without the fellowship of the saints. But not the early church could not. They loved one another. They needed one another. They visited one another. They lived with one another. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the apostles' fellowship. And then breaking of bread. That expression is often used in the New Testament to mean the Lord's Supper. It doesn't necessarily have to mean that. It can be an extension of fellowship. But because you have fellowship and breaking of bread side by side in this passage, it most likely means the Lord's Supper. And when you think about it, we look at the Lord's Supper today as reflecting on something very distant in the past. But think of the Lord's Supper then. The Lord's Supper being celebrated by people who were alive at the crucifixion, who maybe have witnessed the crucifixion, for whom the rejection of Christ was living and personal and real and recent. And to imagine them sitting down to remember His death at that time, that must have been astonishing. Maybe there were people in that crowd who had actually cried out, "Crucify Him," now sitting with the apostles and other Christians, remembering the death of the Lord with joy, celebrating that death that perhaps they themselves had called for. What a privilege it is to continue to do so today. To continue steadfastly in what we believe, in what the Scripture teaches, in fellowship of the saints, but also in the remembrance of our Lord together. As He said, "This do in remembrance of Me." Then finally, and very importantly, they continued steadfastly in prayers. Now this may actually be a surprise. We would say they had been praying in the upper room. They had received the outpouring of the Spirit. They had received now such grand growth in the church. What to pray for? They had unity of doctrine. They had unity of fellowship. They had unity in the sacrament. Why pray on? What more could they have wanted? That's a good question for us to ask. What do we pray for now? What's there to pray for now? Why have prayer meetings every now and then? Privately, in the church. What's to pray for? Don't we have it all? The apostles knew. The early church knew. But the unity of the doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread needed the Lord. Ongoing. And that's what we need. Churches die by reason of neglect. Churches just die. It's like a house. If you do nothing to repair and keep up your house, over time, it will crumble all on its own. Second law of thermodynamics. The same thing is true of our bodies. If we don't take care of ourselves, if we don't eat properly, sleep properly, over time, we decay. We die. We atrophy. And the same is true of the church. They prayed, and they not only prayed, but they continued steadfastly in prayer. They recognized an ongoing need of God, and we so need that. We need that every day. We need that multiple times in a day, or we will go the way of so many others. And in verse 44, all that believed were together, having all things in common. Now, lest we wax too nostalgic and say, "Oh, for days like that," we are encouraged to know the best days are yet to come. There will come a time when we will be absolutely steadfast in our beliefs and in our fellowship and in our communion with the Lord. And we won't need prayer anymore. Because the entire church of God will be together in one place, with one accord around one Savior. And whatever might have divided the people of God before will divide them never again. And for those of you who can stay for the afternoon service, that's exactly what we'll be considering as we come near to the book of Revelation. Well, beloved, we saw a glimpse of the day of Pentecost. We saw a glimpse of how what was on the minds of the apostles and on the mind of the Holy Spirit, if we may so say, was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The need of Him and the rich supply of Him, and how the preaching of Christ, blessed by the Holy Spirit, brought a church into existence, brought a church into harmony, and kept that church till this very day.
Amen.
So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we thank God not only for what Christ has done, but we also want to thank God for what His Spirit has done in bringing Christ to us, in planting Christ in us. And if we're not a believer, we've heard what He's done. We heard what He's doing. We can't miss that. Otherwise, we miss it for all eternity. So if we don't know Christ in us, if we don't know the work of the Holy Spirit, this is the time to earnestly beseech Him, Lord, that I too may be convicted of my sins and may flee to Christ and find in Him my all and all. Amen.